you to do that. We pray, we ask, we beseech you that we will not sit and hear your word tonight and not be affected, and that we would not go, oh Lord, we pray that we would not go on to our routines this week and allow your word to go without having its proper home and doing the work of change in our lives. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The book of Revelation provides periodic pauses in the prediction of coming judgment. Why does God provide these periodic pauses through the book of Revelation? To encourage his people with truth perspectives. That's why. You're following, I think, most of you fairly consistently with this study in Revelation. And what you've seen so far is that a chronological progression begins in the sixth chapter with the breaking open of the seven seal scroll. It progresses to the seventh chapter where we have the first of three insets, three interludes in the book. And we have arrived at the second of those tonight. What do these insets or interludes do? They give us truth perspectives. That is, it takes us to a point of high ground where we can look back and we can look forward and we can understand what God is doing as these judgments represented in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls as they unfold. We give more background information as judgment falls on the earth during the time of the Great Tribulation. In Revelation 7, let's go back to that point. In Revelation 7, God reveals the extent of his mercy and salvation in the time of judgment. We had two issues raised in the seventh chapter, the 144,000 and the great multitude before the throne of God. Now, we come to another interlude, namely chapter 10, down through the 11th chapter and 14th verse. Actually, it extends even further than that. I'll explain that as we go along. But you can see in this section, or I hope to show you, that what God is going to do now is to reveal the final victory that he's going to bring about over satanic forces, over the powers of evil, over Satan himself. Because when you have gone through the ninth chapter, certainly by that time, it does look gloomy indeed as to what God is allowing the forces of darkness to do, demonic powers. So at this time, God holds the action and gives to us the promise of his final victory. That is what the second interlude or the second inset is all about. The seventh trumpet is about to sound. It will in chapter 11 and verse 15. And it's going to sound, though it will not bring about as it sounds, there will be still a pause, and we won't really get into the breakout of that seventh trumpet until we get into the 15th chapter. And what comes out of the seventh trumpet? Seven bowls of wrath. And they're going to be a rapid fire. And they are going to be greater in scale than anything preceding, including the seals and the trumpets. So that's where we're going. Now, coming a little more close, getting more close to our passage, the vision of the sun-faced angel, the little scroll, and the two witnesses introduce us to heralds of the Lord's coming. That's what's happening in this section. We're going to get two kinds of heralds who are going to cry out, "The king is coming." And what's the first kind? It's going to be a sun-faced angel. What will the next kind of herald be? That will be two witnesses, extraordinary in name and office. And we'll look at those next week, Lord willing, next Sunday night. So we have angelic and human heralds who come before the coming of the king and announce his coming. The king, you know, always is, any king is preceded by a herald announcing his coming. Jesus Christ at his first coming, his coming was heralded by angels, was it not? Coming to John, coming to Mary, or coming to Zacharias regarding John's birth, coming to Mary regarding the birth of Jesus, coming to the shepherds, angels came, And so we shouldn't be surprised to encounter angels again, and one particular kind of angel, an unusual angel, heralding the Lord's coming, the judgments that precede it. Now, are we ready to walk through the 10th chapter? I hope that gives you some sense of the layout or the direction, the purpose of these verses. Let's watch now in the first four verses and notice what transpires. God is exercising His sovereign rights over His creation through the action of this delegated angel. Let's look into the passage and let me do some work with the text. Then I'll show you how I think these four verses break out into four statements of truth. Well, let's look at the text, all right? Look there, and you'll notice that it says, "And I saw another strong angel." Immediately, we're put on notice that this is an angelic being, and this angelic being, as I understand it, is a strong, powerful angel, not Jesus Christ. Some have sought to bring the person of Christ in the book of Revelation at this point. I think that misses the mark for several reasons. One reason is that this fits extraordinarily close to the description of an angel who does something comparable in Daniel 10, verses 4 and following. The Lord Jesus Christ will appear in this book of Revelation when He comes. And He will come, and we're going to see Him later on in the 19th chapter. I think it would be out of keeping with the tempo, the pace, and direction of the book. But even, I think, more fundamental than that, you'll notice that the word "another" is used here. It is the word "alos" that is used. There are two words for "another." There is the word "heteros," which means another of a different kind. And then there's the word "alos," which means another of the same kind. This is another of the same kind of angel that has been preceded this event, namely angelic beings that God delegates to do His work. Another of the same kind, not Christ, strong because He's powerful, coming down out of heaven, I think certainly speaking of authority for what He's about to do and say. His face is like the sun. Glory, majesty, having been in the presence of God the Father, He radiates that the result of that presence, and His feet like pillars of fire, established on the clouds, as it were, the judgment clouds that are gathering, and His feet, I think, therefore, demonstrating that judgment is coming. This strong angel does that. That's why I've worded the statement this way. God's sun-faced angel serves as a herald of things to come, namely, that He is going to herald, His demeanor is one of power, it's one of glory, and it is one of mercy and judgment. I think that statement gathers up all that's said in the first verse. Now look with me in the second verse. Notice, "And He had in His hand a little book." Now this little book doesn't catch you by surprise, does it? Because you've been introduced to a little book in chapters 4 and 5. Well, the question is it the same little book? What was that little book? Well, it was kind of a title deed. I think that's what it represented. When the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, came before the throne of God and took that which was a legal document which declared His right to possess the earth and to establish His kingdom, and dispossess that one who thinks he has squatter's rights, namely Satan, and take the earth and establish His kingdom. We encountered that book, that scroll, in chapters 4 and 5. This word is different. It's not scroll, it's little book. I mean, it's what is of the diminutive form, a little tiny book. Remember those little Bibles you used to get about that size? You could get a Gospel of John about that size. I even saw an entire Bible about that size once. An extraordinary feat. This little scroll is what it actually is, I think, a statement to the fact that the coming Messiah has the right to rule and establish His kingdom on earth. I think that's what this scroll represents. So it is like that, and maybe the contents of it would be partially the contents of that first scroll that was open in chapters 4 and 5. So here this scroll is. What does the scroll say? It probably contains portions of what the scroll said in 4 and 5. It's a record of the judgments that are going to fall, and it's declaring that Messiah is moving, and he's moving rapidly to come and bring his kingdom. What I would say about it then would be in this statement. I've tried to gather the thought up this way. That Satan's work through his forces of evil is temporary and is subject to divine control. That the work of Satan unleashed in chapter 9 of Revelation requires at this point a divine perspective. And what is that divine perspective? As bad as it is, as much pain as demonic powers will bring on a rebellious humanity, as much misery as being experienced by depraved human beings set against a holy and righteous God, that never means for one minute that God is fumbling around trying to recover and trying to determine what he should do. God never has to have a committee meeting to determine how his sovereign plan is going to unfold. He controls evil. You know, the first readers of Revelation needed to be reminded of that repeatedly because they were undergoing some severe persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian. And these early believers needed that reassurance that no matter what evil befalls us as God's people, it has come because God is ruling and reigning and even uses evil to accomplish his purposes, though he does not sponsor it. Now there is a third truth issue that's raised. Go with me to verses 3 and 4 and we'll see it. Verse 3, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. We got something of a comparable effect the other evening. We haven't had it in a long time. Stands out. We had a little cold front come through here the other night, and the clouds gathered out in the east, and the west, excuse me, the way we're used to when the weather is right here, and you knew that something was in the offing, and the clouds got darker, the clouds got thicker, and then all of a sudden, everyone with a computer cringed as the lightning, the thunder, would just shake the windows, the lightning would crash. That told us that a storm, short-lived as it was coming through. We know the phenomena, we're experienced with it in Georgia. Nothing like Georgia thunders. Well, there is in this picture an anticipation of a coming storm that's about to roll in. And it's going to break open, and is described in the 15th chapter, when the bowls come, or are poured out on the earth. I think that's what he's speaking of here, the storm of the judgments of God. And then he goes on to say, and when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder had spoken and do not write them. So what did these seven peals of thunder, there must have been communication, perhaps like that experience Paul had on the Damascus Road, when he was knocked off his horse and the light was greater than the light of the sun, and there was a voice that sounded like thunder to those who were there. And it was God speaking, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But to those who were there, it was just boom, boom. They didn't get it. He was on a different frequency, picking up the message of God. In this case, John hears something. But he's not permitted to write it. Now, that is not without parallel in the Scriptures. And there is a lesson here that we can learn, a little brief lesson, but an important one. The other lesson, or the other passage, is, Bible students, where else do we have an experience that one of God's servants had, where he was privy to some divine revelation of an extraordinary kind, and he couldn't say anything about it. Yes, Paul, right, in 2 Corinthians, he actually went to heaven and back and couldn't say a word about it. Here's the principle. Let me give you the two statements of truth, and then I'll put this, I'll put the principle as a rider on the second one here. The crown rights of the Messiah to rule over this earth are anticipated in this little book. And with these peals of thunder, that anticipates the storm of God's judgment. Because after the clouds roll through and the storm hits, then the light's going to break out, the sun will come. Here then is the fourth statement of truth in these first four verses. The coming storm of the bold judgments will be unleashed with overwhelming ferocity. Now, here's what I want to make, I want to ride this on my last statement. This issue regarding the storm and the peals of thunder, which he was not allowed to interpret. The lesson is this, is that there are some things that God has chosen not to reveal regarding prophecy. We don't have everything. There are secret counsels that God has. This should keep us humble when we work in the matter. It's difficult enough to know what prophecy does teach. But there is even more that will unfold that he's chosen not to give to us. That's the principle. I might add this, though. You may have two people come to your door, knock on your door, and they may have some news for you that you may be startled to hear. Yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses would be glad to tell you that the seven peals of thunder, they will be glad to give you an analysis and an explanation of the seven peals of thunder. Was it Charles Taz Russell? Jehovah's Witness forebear, father of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that he assumed that these seven peals of thunder were revealed to him, and they have the books that reveal what these seven peals of thunder meant. Well, misses it a mile, doesn't it? Because the very point of the passage is John heard this, he understood it, but he wasn't permitted to write it down. And then we get someone coming along who pretends to be privy to that information. I'll leave the judgment of that with you. Let's move now from verses 5 and following. Notice in this next movement, as the strong sun-faced angel makes his appearance, that now we encounter the ultimate consummation of the redemptive dominion work of Jesus Christ will be realized. Let's see how that comes out in verses 5 and following. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land. Did I make it clear? I may have brushed by that standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. Did I communicate the significance of that symbolism? That just is a declaration of possession. God said something like this to Israel when they promised them the land, that wherever your foot will trod, wherever your feet go down on the land, that's yours. So it's sort of a defiant act of possession. Like, this is mine. I mean, it's like a line here. This belongs to me, the earth. That is why I've chosen to declare it as the creation rights of God being declared here. That's what I want to pursue at this point. Look at it. You see, what is happening is that this truth is confirmed by an angel who is guaranteeing the creation rights of the eternal God. Land and sea encompassing the entire globe, all of planet Earth, symbolically. So in doing this, he's declaring representatively God's authority over the earth. Now I want to pause and say something about that here, because this brings us square up to the issue of the creation of God and how it's used through the Bible as a point of teaching truth. Putting it another way, the Old Testament does this a lot. That is, creation is used as a point of teaching truth. Or better put, God, as the Creator, is made a point of truth. Let me give you some examples, and I'll get back to, I think, what exactly he's saying in this passage. Creation week finds its basis in what? God's creation, the 6 days, and the seventh day of sabbatical rest. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. God's act of creation is the basis for the worship and praise of God. Psalm 33:6. Listen, this thing's all through the Psalms. And I'll tell you why. Well, let me get down to a point, and I think it'll become clear why this is done. Why does God take this matter of His creative power and that the earth is His, and why does He really focus on that, emphasize it? Let me go a little further. The creative power of God is the basis for bold praying. Isaiah 37 in verse 16. When Hezekiah prayed while 185,000 Assyrians were camped out on the hills outside of Jerusalem, Hezekiah got on his knees. And you know what it was that took him before, as he prayed in an impossible situation where it looked like they were going to be destroyed, you know what emboldened him and gave him courage as he went before God, and that he could come to God and ask for God to do something on behalf of his people? That God was the creator. He's an omnipotent God. And therefore, Hezekiah drew strength from that truth. All right, let me give you another example. According to Isaiah 42:5, the creating work of God is the basis for affirming His uniqueness and superiority, and it's used in contrast to the failure of the gods of the heathen. Now, here's where I get up onto something. I want to show you from the Old Testament what I said earlier as to how often the writers of the prophets used God as the creator God in creation. They used that for this purpose. Certainly, it was the occasion to give glory for His handiwork and His majesty. But it was an in-your-face to the Canaanites, because the Canaanites had their own theology and their pantheon of gods. And Baal was the storm god of the Canaanites. And Baal was the one that the Canaanites looked to through their ritual, through their sacrifices. They thought that they could get him to do what was necessary to bring rain and to create fertility. And so they did all of this wild stuff. You remember when Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he had all the prophets of Baal doing a little war dance or doing a dance to get their God to respond, to bring down fire, and their God was totally inept, and then God spoke and just nuked the thing. And it was this for this reason, that the saints of God in the Old Testament, they were in no way doubtful about the omnipotence of God as was demonstrated in His creative power, and He has no rival. And it's the occasion for worshiping Him, for the creation shows His power, His handiwork, and it should just cause the heart of the believer to soar in praise and thanksgiving. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest attacks upon the capacity and ability of God's people to offer praise and thanksgiving to Him for His creation, you know what it is? It's naturalism, evolution. And it should be no surprise to us that in the flow of redemptive dominion history, as Satan seeks to establish his kingdom, that he would come forward with sponsorship of a world in life view that he virtually eliminates God as necessary in the natural order. It's just chance through time. Naturalism. It dominates every university. It dominates the school systems. Every public school that the young people will get up and go to tomorrow, it's in the books, and the teachers, for the most part, are committed to it, varying levels of understanding of it, but they're committed to it. And I say, where is God as a result? He's eliminated. And I know you've got some weak need. You've got some wimpy theologians and pastors who will waffle all over the place on this thing, and they go out of their way to try to come up with ways they can compromise this and say, oh, well, God just started it all off, and He got it going, and then He let evolution go on for billions of or millions of years to do it, and such concoctions as that to try to appease the naturalist in their worship of creation, which is essentially what it is, worship of the creative, of matter, and it takes away that what? Praise and the worship that's due God when people back away from His majesty in creation. But I said all that, though, because there is something else that I think even supersedes that in importance here. Why does He have His feet, one planted on the earth and one on the sea, and why is this creatorship of God here, why is it emphasized so much? Look at verse 10. And He swore by Him, this is the angel, raise his right, will you raise your right hand? I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. The angel raises his right hand, swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven, created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. Why this emphasis on the creating power of God? If we had time, I'd like to tease that out of you. I think you know it. I'll put it this way. The mystery of God's redemptive plan is going to be finished when the seventh angel sounds, because that is going to bring the seven bowls that are going to come in rapid succession as judgments are poured out. The Creator God will fulfill His purpose on this earth. He has the prerogative to destroy it and to replace it with a new creation. And that the Creator God shows His majesty and rule and power over creation, bringing judgments, and for all those who love nature and are you flinch at what happens to the trees and to the sea and to the water source and to the animal life and to the fish in the sea. I mean, these judgments do catastrophic things to nature. It isn't that God is at war with nature. It's just that nature has a death sentence upon it by virtue of the fall of man, and that God is going to bring it one day to where He will recreate it. The kingdom, the curse is going to be lifted, at least significantly so, and that's the time when the child will play on the cobra's den and the lion and the lamb will lie down together. I think all this is anticipating that process. This mystery that He speaks of here includes the reason why a God of holiness and power allowed evil to run its course through history. I've gotten just a little bit ahead of myself there with that overhead. Come back and look at the text and we'll get to that. He says, there shall be delay no longer. There ought to be a question in your mind at this point. What delay is He talking about? There will be no more delay in the fulfillment of the seventh trumpet. I think that's what He's saying. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Now you mark in your Bible chapter 11 verses 15 to 19. That's what goes there. Because that's what He's anticipating. When He is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. It's accomplished. What is the mystery of God? It is the kingdom that's established on earth where redemptive history comes to its suitable, divinely ordained conclusion, the epic of the kingdom. And He had preached to His servants, as He preached to His servants, the prophets. What did He give the prophets? The details of Christ's kingdom. The prophets are downloaded with hundreds and hundreds of facts about the kingdom. It's just rich with it. And that's what He's saying, and that's now I'm caught back up, I think, to what I was saying with the overhead. The mystery includes the reason why God, a God of holiness and power, allowed evil to run its course through history. You know, and this has been that which has weighed heavily on the hearts of the saints of God, like Habakkuk. Remember Habakkuk? He was wrestling with this whole issue of why does God just let evil just do its nasty work? And you remember how he cried out in Habakkuk 1 and 2, he said, how long? How long? How long are you going to let this go on? Asaph, Psalm 73, the wicked prosper. They seem to live out their lives with impunity. Going through life as if God didn't exist. And they have their fan club while they do it. And God's nowhere in the picture. He's trivialized at best. He's on the margins at best, if He's even there. And it seems that God's purposes are impossible to be accomplished in view of the way the world thinks and lives. And saints, for all these hundreds of years, have we prayed? At least our short time, we've entered in with the others. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The purpose of God will be climaxed in this kingdom on earth. And the significance of Christ, the significance of Christ's humiliation and exaltation is going to be unveiled. It'll be fully known. It will be seen. And all of that hostility and all of that rebellion against Jesus, say by Judaism. And we camp out with Judaism just for a minute. The Jew, by and large, says that's not our Messiah. We don't want any part of him. I was bringing to the attention of our class this morning some things that happened a few weeks back at Yom Kippur. And an article appeared in the Faith and Values section of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. It was about Jews for Jesus, seeking to evangelize Jews. And as they present themselves as Christian Jews, Jews for Jesus. And did the paper ever get some hot letters? They were in yesterday's paper. And they were not friendly letters. The Jewish community was hot, angry. How dare you bring up the issue of conversion to Christianity from Judaism, recognizing, which in embodies the recognition of Jesus Messiah on our holy time, our Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. How dare you do that? Would you want, on Christmas, would you want an article in the Faith and Values section saying how Christians are leaving Christianity and are going into Judaism and rejecting Jesus as Messiah? How would you like that? And I mean, they're hot, they're mad. They say, Christian, Jew, that's an oxymoron. That's what those letters were saying. And there's more going on than that right now, as time won't allow me to pursue it, but you know what it reminds me of, and as it all of us? Yes, there is a judicial blindness that has settled upon the Jew in his rejection of the Messiah. For he is seen to be simply one who came and died a criminal's death, at best, even if he ever came. It does seem now that you can be a card-carrying member of Judaism and be an atheist. Judaism has changed. There are few in Judaism, fewer believe in God. Many Jews are atheists in the traditional sense. And Jesus as Messiah? Blasphemy, they say. But you know what's really going to pull the cover off all that? When the blindness is removed? When Messiah returns, and you'll see the connection between his humiliation and when he comes the second time. Oh, I get the picture. Yes, he is the Messiah. That's what Zechariah says when Zechariah 12, they'll look on him whom they've pierced and they'll mourn. Do you get what he's saying here? That's the mystery. The kingdom will come. That's what's anticipated. And the judgments are about to break out. All right, let's be brief. Last movement, verses 8 to 11. The amazing truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ, which he's presented to us, this vivid picture of the little book with the angel standing with his feet, one on the sea and one on the land, declaring that Jesus Christ comes and will take what is rightfully his, and judgment will come as preceding that. And then, I will not read through this text, but you see what he's told to do. What's he told to do? Take it and eat it. Eat the book. And when he ate it, what happened? Well, the amazing truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ is both sweet and bitter. The revelation of the triumph of God's justice in the coming of Jesus Christ is sweet to the mouth. I think that's the significance of this action that he took when he ate it and it became sweet. The truth that's taught here is that the initial reception of the truth that the kingdom was coming was delightful. It tasted like, maybe he thought he was eating a scroll, but it suddenly turned into baklava. It just was so sweet. But then upon eating it and it going into his stomach, as has been known to happen to other people who enjoy the taste of something, but then it turns on them and it gets indigestion and it's bitter and his stomach hurts with this nausea. What's the point? The point is the sweetness is the initial response to the truth of the revelation of God that the kingdom is about to come, Messiah is coming, the triumph of God's justice. What is the bitterness? The bitterness is that the revelation of God's retributive justice, as expressed in the seals, trumpets, and bowls, is bitter to the stomach. How so? Put it another way. The sweetness gives way to nausea and bitterness because he realizes what is going to have to happen before the kingdom comes to the, before the king and the kingdom become to the earth. Principle here. Principle. That the promises of God are indeed sweet. And understanding how God's plan unfolds is a sweet truth. But the sweetness of the truth is something that is represents truth that's assimilated and its effect upon the individual. Please get this. Here, let me show you in my wrap-up how I want to state that. I want to come to that. And will you just, can I overlook the first point and go to the second? Can we do that? If you'll just fill that in. We must not allow the world to move us away from the incontrovertible fact that there's a judgment to come. I don't want to sit on that right now. Look at this next statement, the concluding statement. This is what I want to go after. The biblical truth must affect the believer in a personal way before it can be effectively passed on to others. You see that? What he's saying with this is something extraordinary when we come to the matter of sitting and hearing God's word. It must affect us before we can be effective with it with others. He's using the eating analogy here. This is not an unusual thing to do, done by the prophets. Jeremiah did it, Ezekiel did it, and mentioned here. It's the picture of faith that taking in God's word is like eating. You assimilate it, you digest it, it becomes a part of your system. That's necessary. I've kind of come full circle from an announcement that I made earlier. Can I come there and stay and just close with this? Bible prophecy is the desired effect, is that we assimilate it, we eat it, we take it in, we hear it, and then when we move out of here, we don't handle our checkbook the same way we did before. We just don't. We don't go to the mall and we don't move through a mall in the same way we would, really understanding the significance of truth. It will shape the way in which we handle our relationships, how we rear our children. And it will so affect us that our children will see the model of the very thing that we desire from them. That's what will happen. And I'll tell you why some parents get disappointed in their children. I don't have a formula here, and I'm not suggesting that. But I'll tell you what happens with some families. They sit and they hear God's word and they get good notebooks, but it doesn't affect them. And their children become bitter because of hypocrisy, and then the parents scratch their heads and wonder why, because we were in church. What happened? This is a truth that I think we ought to close in prayer on. Let's do that. a moment of silence for you to pray. How has God's word that you've heard today, how has it affected you already? Is there some change that needs to be made? Some change in your words, your thoughts, an attitude. Perhaps it's a disposition. Maybe it's just it's some resentment that you just won't let go of, and it's souring your life. Oh, our God, I pray that the truth of standing one day in your presence will sober us, change us, transform us. May the truth be assimilated, taken in, and make us different kind of people. Not dancing on the grave of the world because of the judgment that's to come, but burdened because there are so many who are yet to hear the gospel. So move us by this to be more effective, O Lord, in the witness opportunities that you give us, even this very week. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Hold your place just for a moment, please. Wedding anniversaries are